It is my joy this Resurrection Sunday to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 25. Old Testament book of Job, chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. And if you'd like to follow along in one of the red Bibles in the seats, you are welcome to do so. That sermon text, that verse can be found on page 429 in the red Bibles. Page 429 in the Red Bibles, Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. Well, it doesn't seem that long ago. It was just 6 short weeks ago that we began this Lenten sermon series that we titled Rend the Heavens, A Biblical Theology of Revival. And over the course of these 6 Lord's Day gatherings this past Lenten season, we have considered personal revival from the pages of Psalm 119. We've considered a corporate lament of the absence of revival from Isaiah 63 and 64. We've considered the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in revival in Ezekiel 37, or the history of revival from Psalm 126, the role of repentance in revival from the final chapter from the prophet Hosea. And most recently, we explored what it means to cultivate a longing for revival from Psalm 85. This past Good Friday, Pastor Aaron wonderfully led us to even consider the cost of revival, what Jesus paid to secure the possibility of awakening in our lives. Now, from the beginning, we've sought to bring careful definition to this thing called revival. I mean, it's one thing to pray for it and to long for it, but if we're all working from different dictionaries, that doesn't help us in terms of unity. So let me offer this definition one more time. It is my favorite definition of revival. It comes from Ray Ortland in his book, When God Comes to Church, A Biblical Model for Revival. Here's what Dr. Ortland writes. Revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. Revival is seasonal, not perennial. God causes it, we do not. It is the normal ministry of the gospel, not something eccentric or even different from what the church is always charged to do. What sets revival apart is simply that our usual efforts greatly accelerate in their spiritual effects. God hits the fast forward button. And this blessing spills out from the church to wash over the nations with an ingathering of many new converts to Christ. That is what we mean by revival, or at least what I mean by revival, which is what brings us to Resurrection Sunday. Here's the big idea today. Our only hope for revival, not to mention resurrection, is that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our only hope for revival, not to mention resurrection, is that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That phrase, hopefully, is maybe familiar to you, comes from Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, in context, it's pretty clear that Paul's using the word fallen asleep as a gentle euphemism for the death of a Christian. It's a euphemism for the death of a Christian because the promise of resurrection life lies just around the corner for those who belong to Jesus. So Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus' resurrection isn't a one-off. As glorious and as stunning as the resurrection of our Savior is, it's not a singular occurrence. It's not a unique experience. No, to use Paul's language once again, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the point here today is that if the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the ground and the guarantee of the bodily resurrection of all Christians in the next life, then it also stands to reason that the resurrection of Jesus serves as the only hope for genuine revival for the church in this life too. If Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in death, then Christ's resurrection is also the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in this life. That's what revival is. It's a reviving. In the words of one pastor theologian I appreciate, in seasons of true revival, sleepy Christians wake up. Nominal Christians get converted. And hard-to-reach people become believers. There's something for everyone when revival visits a church. And therefore, at the end of the day, our only hope for revival, not to mention resurrection, is that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Which in turn brings us to these ancient words from the mighty sufferer named Job. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job proclaims, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Now, as I learned as a young Christian, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Meaning, we want to proceed extraordinarily carefully with Job 19:25. Especially as the source for an Easter Sunday sermon. On the surface of it, it's hard to disagree that what Job is saying here, under the power of the Holy Spirit, makes for a remarkable Resurrection Sunday passage. I would not have chosen it if that were not the case. Supercharged as these words are, pulsing with power. These words have been adored by countless Christians over the ages. We're going to be singing these words as the final crescendo of our gathering this morning. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And yet, in our effort to be faithful interpreters of this passage, we might do well this morning to picture Job, imagine Job with us in the sanctuary today, seated in one of these empty seats. And from time to time, over the course of this sermon, we should check in with him every once in a while, like to see the look on his face as we take his ancient words and put them in our contemporary mouths. In fact, more importantly, we should imagine God seated in this sanctuary and take a look at the look on his face as we take these ancient words in our mouths. Will that look on God's face be, "What? I guess I can see how you got, okay, I'm being generous here, guys. I'm not sure that that's what that's for." Or, as we proceed through Job 19:25, will the look on God's face be, "Yes, yes, that's exactly what I meant. That is what the Spirit's meaning here is in this verse. You're on the right track, Mount Free Church. Yes." So while it seems like a simple enough passage, this is a verse that we do not want to mishandle, and we easily could. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Let's do our best as those approved workers who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, we got 2 points of application today, and we'll get to them shortly. But before we do, let's lay the groundwork for Job 19:25, remembering that the most important factor in the interpretation of the Bible is the most important factor in the field of real estate. And that would be location, location, location of every verse in the Bible. Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Until or unless we come to understand what it is that Job knows prior to this verse, we're going to be very poorly positioned to interpret what he's actually saying in this verse. One Old Testament scholar put it this way. Let's get up to speed. We've had about 500 verses of Job that we've missed so far. Job knows, or believes he knows, that God is his enemy, that he will never again see good, that he will soon be dead, that though he is innocent of any wrong for which he could be suffering, he can have no hope of wresting vindication from God, and that his own innocence, which is known to God, even if unacknowledged by him, is the one thing in which he can have confidence. That's what Job's thinking so far in this book. That's what Job knows or believes he knows to be true. That's what he knows, it's what he believes, but what does Job want to be true? If Job could have it his way, what would be happening? Well, same commentary says this. What Job desires, on the other hand, once he has overcome his initial desire to be put to death immediately, and his subsequent misgiving that all desire is simply futile, is to enter into dispute with God in the hope of winning vindication before his death. That's his hope. Job has indeed been suffering. I mean, the degree of adverse conditions that this man has endured to this point is nearly unparalleled for any human being in the Bible, perhaps save our Lord. Satan himself, with God's explicit permission, destroyed all of Job's livestock, more than 10,000 head. He destroyed his servants, which were many, the text says. And most of all, he destroyed all 10 of his children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And that was only round one. For round two, Satan himself, with God's explicit permission, struck Job, in the words of Holy Scripture, with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. The Lord permitted Satan to do all of this as he wished with Job, short of taking his life. And Job is confident to this point that he has done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of this. Therefore, what Job wants with God, what Job wants from God, more than anything else, is to have his day in court. That's what Job wants. I'll quote the commentary once again that I've been citing. The author's name is David Clines. He's an Old Testament prophet. Well, he used to be at the University of Sheffield. He went to be with the Lord a few years ago. Here's what Clines says, Job's position. Job has no beliefs about any future act of salvation or mercy, only about an inevitable and ultimate recognition of his blamelessness. So that by the time we reach the immediate context of today's verse, chapter 19, here's the last thing that Job said in verse 23 and 24. Still in the thick of his lament, Job cries out, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." It's interesting when you think back on it. Job got far more than he'd bargained for, actually, in that prayer. His words were indeed written. Well, not in a rock. They were inscribed in a book. And it's the book that each of us have on our laps this morning. And it's these words that finally set the context for today's sermon. Suffice it to say, we will misunderstand verse 25 if we imagine that Job is looking for forgiveness in verse 25. He is not. Job is not claiming that he is enslaved to sin and that his only hope for freedom from sin is what God, his Redeemer, can offer him. Job 19:25, at least from Job's perspective, is about suffering, not sinning. While it's true that Job sees God to be his Redeemer, he's more thinking of God as his vindicator, his supporter, his defender, far more than God as his savior or liberator or rescuer from sin. Now, there's more to the background of Job 19:25, but that would set the table for this exposition today. We are prepared to consider now our two practical applications. Here's the first of those two applications. This organizing sentence cost me a lot. This is really important. A Christian knows what Job could not possibly have fathomed in its fullness, that Jesus, our Redeemer, was raised from the dead as our Savior. A Christian knows what Job could not have possibly fathomed in its fullness, that Jesus, our Redeemer, was raised from the dead as our Savior. So in the first half of chapter 19, verse 25, we read, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, it is hard not to be impressed with the resoluteness of this statement. As Christians, we can and ought to learn something here. For Job does not say, think about what Job does not say here. He does not say, I hope that my Redeemer lives. Or I'm fairly certain that my Redeemer lives. I have a high degree of confidence that my Redeemer lives. There's a very, very good chance. In fact, the odds are quite strong that my Redeemer lives. No, it's not what Job's thinking here. Job could not be more resolute with verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. And the point here this morning is that if you're a Christian, Job's confidence that your Redeemer lives should not exceed your confidence. As believers in Jesus, our Redeemer, we have grounds for far greater certainty than Job that this is true. And Job was awfully certain. So was Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 20. Paul is so certain of the bodily resurrection of Jesus that he imagines a disaster scenario where what would happen if Jesus was not raised from the grave. Paul's willing to go down that path. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of most people to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, friends, let's not let Job's confidence in a living Redeemer outstrip our own. If Job had reason to believe that he had such a living Redeemer, we have far more. Did anybody see Wesley Huff on Piers Morgan yesterday? Stunning, stunning defense of the resurrection in front of millions of people watching it. We have great reason to be confident of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. What does he mean by Redeemer? Well, in the Old Testament, a Redeemer was a man who would take up various responsibilities toward vulnerable members of his broader clan. Redeemers could purchase property that was once owned by the family. They might redeem relatives who had become enslaved through their own poverty. A redeemer could even avenge a relative who'd been murdered and track down their murderer and kill them. There are a number of different responsibilities that a redeemer might have in the pages of the Old Testament. It's a difficult word to translate with a single English term. Sometimes it pops up kinsman redeemer because of that idea of the family connection. Sometimes it could be translated keeper or guardian or protector or champion or vindicator. That's certainly how Job thought about this word. My vindicator, he's going to prove that I'm innocent. God is his living Redeemer, the one to whom he looks for his vindication based upon his innocent sufferings. Now, here's where we need to do a mental shift. We as Christians do not come to Jesus that way. We do not come to Jesus looking for his defense of our innocence. 1 Timothy 1:15 does not affirm that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sufferers or victims, of whom I am the foremost. Rather, that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. The gospel changes everything. Unlike Job, our greatest problem is not that we are innocent and stand in need of God as our defender, but rather our greatest problem is that we are guilty and God stands over against us as our destroyer. The gospel changes everything. 2,000 years ago, the eternally begotten Son of God stepped into time and he took on flesh. And don't miss it, he took on flesh so that he could become our next of kin, the one who truly has the right of redemption. If you're a Christian, then in ways that Job could not possibly conceive, like in his most undisciplined fantasies, we could not begin to number the blessings of our redemption. Scripture says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. That Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4:5. We are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. And Paul says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait our adoption as sons, the redemption of our very bodies, Romans 8:23. Freed from the curse of the law, welcomed as adopted children, justified, declared righteous by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, even in the future, a resurrection as glorious as the body of the Lord himself. These are the blessings of our redemption. Job didn't know the half of it. But if you're a Christian, then you know. We can't begin to number the blessings of our redemption. So it's fitting to read the words of Job here. Once we understand what he meant by them and ponder our massive advantage from our perspective in salvation history. It's even fitting to consider Jesus as the true and better Job. You ever thought about that? Tim Keller put it that way, that Jesus is the true and better Job. Here's how he said it. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. A Christian knows what Job could not possibly have fathomed in all of its fullness, that Jesus, our Redeemer, was raised from the dead as our Savior. We got one more point of application, then we're finished. Here's how it goes. A Christian knows what Job could not have possibly fathomed in all of its fullness, that number two, Jesus, our Redeemer, will return to this earth as our judge. A Christian knows what Job could not possibly have fathomed in all of its fullness, that Jesus, our Redeemer, will return to this earth as our judge. So let's read all over verse 25 again, just so we can put all this last piece into place. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Or as he continues to say in verse 26, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. What's going on in the back half of this verse from Job's perspective? What did Job mean? Well, the phrase at the last in Scripture is very commonly a reference to the end of all ends, eschatology. And there's really two different kinds of eschatologies. There's personal and corporate. There's our personal end, our personal future, which involves the circumstances surrounding our death and death itself. But then there's a corporate or a cosmic eschatology. Cosmic eschatology has to do with the end of history and the events concerning the second return, the second coming of our Lord Jesus. So when Job says, at the last, it's hard to know exactly if he's thinking of his own personal story or of all of human history. I pitch toward his own personal story, I think. Either way, he's referring to the future, at which time he says that his living Redeemer will stand upon the earth. What's that about? The word stand in verse 25 is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe, it's a technical legal term, meaning someone who will stand up to witness for another in court. That's the way it's used in Deuteronomy 19, 15, and 16. It's the way it's used in Psalm 27, 12. Same thing in Psalm 35, 11. They all use this word that way. Which makes perfect sense because this is what Job wants from God. Job wants his day in court. He wants God to publicly exonerate and defend him. He wants to be defended and for God to publicly declare his innocence as a sufferer. And here's what's amazing. If you know Jesus as your Redeemer, your Savior from sin's penalty and power and presence, then one day as your judge, Christ will return, he will stand upon the earth, and he will render a verdict of not guilty over your life. But not because you're innocent, but because Jesus is innocent. And his innocence is reckoned to us. As our judge, Christ will apply his perfect righteousness to the moral scorecard of our lives. As the Bible says in Romans 4, 24 to 25, it'll be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So do you know Jesus in this way, as this kind of redeemer, not as a defender of your innocence, but as one who, despite your guilt, is willing to apply his innocence to your life by grace, through faith, you can be united to him. You can. If you turn from your sin and put your faith definitively in Jesus, in the way that verse 25 works, as both your Savior and your judge. And you can know that your Redeemer lives and that confidently he will one day stand upon the earth and you won't go running from that judgment because your judge is your Redeemer. There's no safer place in all the universe than to be judged by Jesus when you belong to him. Well, our only hope for revival, not to mention resurrection, is that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And a Christian knows what Job could not have possibly fathomed in all of its fullness. First, that Jesus, our Redeemer, was raised from the dead as our Savior. And secondly, that Jesus, our Redeemer, will return to this earth as our judge. Well, this week for our community group study, we have the opportunity to reflect on a meditation on the cross of Jesus Christ. I know this will require going back to Good Friday, but we live our lives at the foot of the cross, so I think it's fitting. The article that we're providing for our study this week was written by a friend of mine, Pastor John Beagle, who pastors an EFCA congregation in Washington, D.C. The message helps us to look back on Holy Week and tie together the message that you heard on Good Friday as well as the message this morning from Resurrection Sunday. Jesus, in our small group study this week, is presented in the pages of the Bible and in this study, as prophet, priest, and king. What does that mean for his suffering on the cross? Well, the gist of the study is that the cross is a pulpit, an altar, and a throne. And we have an opportunity this week to consider those images together as a church community as we work through that study. So on your own or with your family or in your community group, we encourage you to work through that thought-provoking message on the multifaceted cross work of Christ. Well, looking ahead, 1 week from today, we expect it to be the last Sunday that the Geis family will be with us in corporate worship for a little while. Aaron and Jenny and Eleanor and Nathaniel and Isaiah are poised to begin their first three-month sabbatical. It begins on May 1st. More information is going to follow in the days ahead, but as we gather next week, we will seek to do so as Aaron opens the word one last time for the next 3 months, and he'll bring us to Psalm 90 with a message titled, "Like a Sigh, Longing for Rest." Sounds like someone who's ready for a sabbatical, doesn't it? Amen. And he's going to help us learn what it looks like to enter into rest. So please be in prayer for this dear family these days, that the Lord would provide a rich season of rest indeed for the Geis family. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all of the reasons we have to pray, to live our lives in a constant communion with you. Lord, we commend the Geises to you and to your capable hands. We're grateful to have them for another week with us before they enter into a well-deserved season after 7 years of Aaron's work as a staff pastor here, an opportunity to replenish and to enjoy his family and worship in other congregations. And Lord, we would so look forward to having back a pastor who is well-rested and ready to go. We'll think more on that next week. And Lord, we are grateful today for the culmination of this sermon series and for the beginning of Easter season. We recognize, Lord Jesus, that the resurrection truly is our only hope for revival. If in Christ's resurrection, we one day will be raised ourselves, Lord, we would be so bold as to ask for down payments of that resurrection on the way to that great day. Would you bring awakening? Would you bring reviving to your church? And not just this local church, but every congregation in this community, in the broader Twin Cities, across this nation, and around the world that proclaims Jesus as the resurrected Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this series. We pray your richest blessing on it. Use it in ways that we couldn't possibly imagine, that we would be eager for you to indeed rend the heavens and experience revival. In Jesus' name, amen.